It was so great to hear Revelation 21. Thanks, Corbin. It was raining outside, and then Corbin started reciting Revelation 21, and it was raining inside all of a sudden by the number of us who were moved by God's promises of our future. So it was a privilege to be here to hear that. Glad. Wow, and it's a contrast because today we're diving back into Judges, and even though Judges goes back centuries, millennia, in some ways it's kind of like speaking to us here and now in the present again, after we got to hear that preview of our ultimate future from Revelation 21. Judges is speaking, even though it's the past, into a situation that is very much like ours today. Because remember, the overarching context for the book of Judges is the fact that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there are these cycles of oppression and bondage and slavery where people are sowing to the flesh and reaping the consequences. And it's painful. So we left Israel last week still under the control of this very oppressive set of people, the Midianites, who are stealing their crops and really exercising total domination over them. But there's a glimmer of hope as God calls Gideon into service. And Gideon responds, and it's already so obvious from what Blaine preached last week that it's not because of Gideon's awesome credentials, but because God works through weak people. And in fact, today I want you to keep your eyes out for this main theme as we look into the next part of this story, which is the truth that those who know their weakness are the ones who are poised for victory through the Spirit. And so that is good news for us. And we'll see that clearly shown through today's passage. The ones who know their weakness are poised for victory through the Spirit. So that being said, let's ask the Spirit, ask the Lord to work through His truth this morning, because everything God has written, we need. That includes this passage this morning. So let's go to Him. Lord, we do praise You for giving us Your precious Word, that You speak to it through Your Spirit to us today, that You inspired it, and today You express it, You apply it to Your people in our time and Your place, in this place. So open our eyes, open our hearts to understand, and may we be submitted to You. May our hearts be tender. May our minds be awake, and may we receive what You have for us this morning through Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. What I'm going to do is focus on four main themes and read just a segment for each one of those, kind of stepping through as opposed to reading the entire chapter all at once. And so you'll see those in your bulletin where we see what goes on with this fleece and then the mustering of the troops and then the two others, reassurance that he needs, Gideon needs, and then finally how God ends up using Gideon's gifts. So starting at the end of Judges chapter 6, verse 36, after God has called Gideon, Gideon wants some assurance before he goes further. So this is Judges 6, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If You will save Israel by My hand, as You have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that You will save Israel by My hand, as You have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not Your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only. And all the ground, let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground, there was dew. All right. So this is actually a episode famous enough such that the phrase Gideon's fleece has lasted through centuries, and people will sometimes use that to talk about putting a fleece out before God. But even though this is really familiar, there are two mistakes that we can make in regard to this passage. And the first is simply judging Gideon. What an unbelieving, weak guy he was. He insisted on a sign. That's one danger, because remember that in the time of Gideon, he did not have some privileges that we do today when it comes to the full scripture revealed. And in the culture and context he was, where it was so common to think in terms of regional deities who control maybe the wind or the crops, fertility, etc., it was countercultural to believe in one God who controlled all things. And so without the fuller revelation that we have, and clearer that we can go to all the time, what Gideon's actually seeking is confirmation of who this God is, who's calling him. That he wasn't just a God of rain or fire or harvest, but the one who ruled over all weather, over all creation. And so he's asking for a supernatural sign that points to the nature of who this God is, one that would confirm his character. So, the mistake of merely just writing him off and saying, oh, what an unbelieving wimp, is one we can make, because the fact is we need assurance of who God is. But then notice also there's the other danger, and that's misapplying this passage and using it for direction. Because what is happening here is not mere direction confirmation. He's not just creating random conditions by which to determine God's will. So in other words, in today's world, we would be misapplying this passage to say, you know, Gideon asked God for a sign through the fleece. So if I'm meant to buy this particular car, God, give me more green lights than red lights on the way to the dealer. Ah, it must be meant to be. Or maybe, if I'm meant to marry this girl, cause her to be wearing her gray shirt at the picnic. Ah, she is. Sure glad she has a lot of gray shirts. All right, those are not right applications of Gideon's fleece. In fact, if we do that type of thing, we're actually in danger of violating the command not to put the Lord God to a test. Because remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan tempted him, he said, how about you throw yourself down from this temple? Because after all, Scripture says he'll bear you up and save you with his angels. And Jesus said, no, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Deuteronomy, woo! Yes! Deuteronomy 6:16. Wow. So, we can put God to the test by, you know, having random gauges whereby we project our own will onto his will. And we can also put him to the test by doing stupid things and then depending on him to intervene to keep us from the consequences of our foolishness. All right? You know? So you can use phrases like, you know, I trust God to protect me, and then do something stupid. Neither one of these is the right application of Gideon's fleece. Instead, for us, the application is asking the Lord for fresh confirmation of his character, understanding of his character, or in other words, for fresh unveiling of his glory, fresh assurance of who he is. And you know, in the past, God spoke in many ways, various times, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son clearly. So when we see Jesus clearly with the eyes of our heart, that's how we have assurance of who God is and how we are strengthened for the task at hand. You know, God's actually specifically provided a regular way for this to happen through the giving of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus doesn't just mean remember that I exist and the facts about what I accomplished, but really he's talking about inviting us into a fresh personal embrace of the reality of who he is and his work. To have a living encounter with his heart through considering the act through which it was most clearly revealed. So going to the table with the anticipation of being assured of who he is, that's a right application for us of Gideon's fleece. Like Gideon, we need assurance of God's favor, but we've got something even better than a fleece to provide that. That moves us to the second focus, which is the assembly of the army, the mustering of the troops, in which we see that from God's point of view, weakness is needed. Let's, first of all, take note at the end of chapter 6, before Gideon even puts out the fleece or musters the troops, in verse 34 it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, or enveloped Gideon, or the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. It's that phrase there that then explains everything else that Gideon does right and does well. He sounds a trumpet, musters the troops. So that's a very important fact for us to see before we move on. That moment, that action of the Holy Spirit anointing Gideon is the key for everything he does well from there on. It's the key for his courageous action and decisive action from here on in the narrative. And you know what? That's also the basis for our courageous action and decisive action when we are under pressure. It's kind of like, you know, a toddler who's only barely learning to walk, where they have the strength to stand up, but they cannot take one step forward without falling over unless they're holding their parents' hand. But if holding one or two hands of their mom or dad, they can actually step forward. And that's our spiritual condition. We can only step forward in God's will if we're holding his hand. So, weakness is our condition. And in the rest of the story, Gideon's still weak like he was at the beginning, but he's strengthened for his task. And we're always weak, whether we feel it or not. That's our condition. We're weak. But in that awareness, the Lord stands ready to strengthen us. So, let's read from chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." That's a pretty big percentage drop, from 32,000 down to 10,000 like that. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took their provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. All right. So too many. It goes, of course, from 32,000 down to 10,000. God says, still too many. He wants to make it impossible for the Israelites to take credit for the victory he is about to perform. So then, of course, he goes from 10,000 down to 300. Now, some have interpreted the difference between the water drinkers as a contrast in character. I mean, I've imagined myself in that situation. Let's say there's a clean stream flowing by and I'm thirsty. What would I do? Yeah, I'd definitely put my head down and just gulp it up. It's more efficient in my mind. Anyway, that brings me comfort because if it's really a virtue test, then I would be in trouble in that case. But the fact is that the text doesn't make clear at all the idea that one set of men is more virtuous than the other for the way they drink their water. You'd have to kind of read that into the text. And instead, the main point is not that some were more polite than others or more efficient or more on guard for battle. There's no expression or explanation that some held their spear in one hand and drank water than the other. We have to read that into the text. So instead, the main point here, again, is that God's just chosen a way, another way, to vastly diminish the number of troops so that only God's supernatural working can be credited for the victory that they are about to take part in. That's the main point. That's what's going on. God could use any means he wants to, but he wants to make it a lot fewer men, and this is his appointed means of doing it here. Now, this pattern also holds true for us. The fact that our self-expectation gets in the way, or our cycle of self-reliance and self-credit end up stealing God's rightful praise and hijacking us. It can either work with self-confidence so that we're not leaning on God, but on the flip side, what we saw earlier in Gideon, that shrinking back in doubt because we're not looking past ourselves to God himself. Either way, we will never accomplish the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in without confident dependence on him. Dependence all the way on him, confidence in him. So remember, earlier Gideon was timid at the beginning of our narrative because he was only focusing on his inadequate credentials rather than God's overriding grace. But now, after having this big army assemble of 32,000, the opposite danger is there, that they're going to put their confidence in their numbers, in their natural strength. Our reliance on merely natural means sets us up for failure. Now, when it comes to spiritual battle in the kingdom today, in which we fight not against flesh and blood, it's the same pattern. And in fact, especially in the church in America, we are uniquely vulnerable. Because in the United States, the church is comparatively prosperous compared to many places around the world or across history. We can very easily depend on our numbers or our technology or our money or natural talents to advance God's kingdom. None of those things were evil things, but so easily we can depend on those natural things, put our expectation in those things to advance God's kingdom. But God has said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." So depending on natural means in place of God himself sets us up for failure. Now, God does use natural means. Remember, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he used bread and fish. He didn't just snap his fingers and make everyone's stomachs magically full. He used food. However, of course, it was his power that enabled it to fulfill the need of the moment, the natural means. So he will use our natural means also. But only his power can enable them to fulfill the need of the moment. We'll come back to that. But, you know, we need to just be sensitive to the pattern that anytime things go well, we're in danger of self-deception, of stealing God's glory, of believing it was because of our superior strength or superior virtue, superior intelligence, that the good came to be. But it's God's mercy to make it obvious that it's not in us, that only through Him can we walk in a manner worthy of Him, that only through His resources can we fight the battle He's called us to. It's His mercy to make that clear so that we can depend on Him to do what He wants to do. That from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. So we need the reminder of our limitation, of our weakness and our inability to fulfill His calling. And again, we don't need to feel weak. We just need to know that we are weak. Not sometimes, not because you have a cold or you caught COVID or you have a disability, but because you are a human being. And human beings are totally dependent on God's power to do His will. Not sometimes, but all the time, dependent on His enablement. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to give us that supernatural ability, to enable us to do what we can't naturally do. And we're in position to experience His power while we're conscious of our weakness. So we need two things, both the conviction of our inability to do what God's called us to do. Like, we can go through actions, external behavior, but God's calling is not merely to behavior. He calls us to fight on a spiritual level, to love fervently from the heart, to have a pure heart, these things that are beyond our ability. So we need the conviction of our inability and confidence in His ability, in us, for us, given to us as we go to Him. So are you more in danger of trusting yourself, your natural abilities, or by being crippled in self-doubt? Because we can kind of lean one way or the other, depending on how the day is going or the week is going, or personality, whatever. We can lean from one side to another, but both prevent us from fulfilling our calling from God. So rather, turn from yourself and be confident in Him. We'll never accomplish the good works God's prepared for us to walk in without confident dependence on Him. So 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient, adequate of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." You see, you catch it? It's both and. Not adequate, but our adequacy is from God. So when you recognize and accept your weakness, then you can ask for His power and receive His power and be confident in His. And that brings us to number three, where we see weakness again. Let's read from chapter 7, starting in verse 9. "That same night the Lord said to him, Gideon, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down into the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Stop there. Wow, this is funny. If you're wondering whether it's supposed to be, it's okay. I think it is meant to be. Because, I mean, God is so condescending to say, "Okay, this is it, let's go." But if you're still afraid, head on down to the camp and just listen in. You just happen to hear these guys' conversation, where one of them has had this crazy random dream where a loaf of bread knocks over the tent, and his friend is going to know the exact proper interpretation of that dream, that it symbolizes you defeating this vast army. And even though to them it would make no sense at all that Gideon could defeat them, they'll still say and be confident that's what the dream means and say what it does. And so that's what you need to hear. And that's what happens, and Gideon hears it. He's like, wow. I mean, he's heard it from the mouth of his enemies that their vast, almost countless horde of camels and people are going to be defeated by his hand. So, God is so gracious. And Gideon did need the reassurance. God gave him the option. If you're still afraid, then here you go. And you know what? We need the reassurance too. Every single day in this battle that we live in. And you know what? God is waiting to speak to us again with fresh revelation of who he is. We've already talked about our need for assurance of who God is. And here we see Gideon getting reassurance. And we need it too. I need it every morning. You know, someone might look at the daily practice of prayer and opening the Word, Bible reading, and think, wow, that individual is very disciplined to have that consistent practice. But in reality, a healthy practice with the Word each day springs from a desperate sense of need. So, for example, I'm also really disciplined to sleep every single night. And I'm really good about eating food every day. Don't you admire me? And the fact is that consistent practices often spring from a sense of need. So, I've learned that I cannot go one day without fresh reminder, fresh renewal, fresh encounter with Jesus through the Word. My flesh is too strong for me. The devil is too clever. The gods of the culture are too subtle and alluring for me to have any hope of standing without fresh reassurance of Christ's victory and of God's love for me and of my position in Christ and God's heart toward me in Him. And that's the negative side, you know, the danger of going without reassurance. But, you know, we're also not meant to live without the enjoyment of Christ's fellowship and His delightfulness. And these require daily renewal. The more I grow in Christ, the more I sense my need for Him. The more my sense of need grows. But just like with Gideon here, in this bizarre little narrative of him going down the camp and hearing, the Lord is gracious to give us all the reassurance that we need if we listen to Him. And again, we have something better, more reliable through His completed Scripture to us. Gideon got his reassurance from these other people, and God uses other people for us too to give the reassurance of His heart and His love. And that too points to why He tells us to gather, and that we need each other. We need our fellowship. All right, we're at the climax of the story here. And this reveals something about Gideon's gifts. Let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Do what I do. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, middle of the night, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. We'll stop there so that I don't need to have to try to pronounce the names of those cities. Now, this is fascinating that Gideon told these very specific instructions. He planned. We don't see God telling Gideon, do this precise method, this strategy. But after Gideon's been called and knows God is with him, he gives his men these instructions. Now, the night watches means it's probably the changing of the guard in the middle of the night. So what you have is one group of tired soldiers finishing up their watch duty, trudging back to their tents, and then the next one is getting ready to take their turn. All of a sudden, there is this loud clashing, and then they're surrounded by lights. Soldiers everywhere wake up. They rush out of their tents, and lo and behold, all these armed men are walking into the camp, and they are terrorized. And you combine that with the braying of countless camels, and there is predictable mayhem. So it is actually a genius plan here at this moment to cause such a startle. Men are half awake, stumbling out of their tents, see what in fact is their own fellow soldiers walking toward them. But in the middle of the night, all the confusion, it likely looked like who could tell what soldiers were walking toward them armed at that point. So we don't know what the exact percentage is of people being confused by what they saw or God supernaturally causing people to be confused in the middle of the night there. But the fact remains that this was a genius plan. Gideon did demonstrate military brilliance. God had given him a gift, and God used it. It was God's power that was the decisive factor in the victory. No question. But he matched Gideon's gifts to the need of the moment. Think about that. God has given you gifts. He's given you particular gifts, and they are meant to be used. The fact that we are inadequate to do God's will in our natural abilities does not mean the abilities that God has given us serve no purpose. He doesn't give specific gifts to you for no reason. He's given them for customized reasons. God never does anything arbitrarily. Instead, when our gifts are yielded to Him, and we're dependent on Him, our gifts fulfill their purpose and their highest potential. They benefit people and they glorify Him. There are different seasons for the use of different gifts. And it can be, yes, can require wisdom and discernment to figure it out. But in general, our danger is either depending on our gifts or resources in place of God, or failing to use our gifts or resources for the purpose God gave them. rather than making the most of them for the glory of God. And it's a beautiful thing, like we see here, when in total dependence on God and knowing apart from Him, we can do nothing, we use the gifts that He's given in the battle He's called us to, like Gideon does here. So, it's both depend on God and use the gifts He's given to fight evil, to topple the false idols of our day, to love people well, to expose lies and to lift up the truth, to help people and to reflect God's heart. That's what we see there at the end in this decisive victory. And this tiny little band of men manages to overcome a vast army because of God's decisive victory. Today, Jesus is waging a battle against the oppression of the prince of darkness in this world. For this purpose, Christ was revealed, that He might destroy the works of the evil one. The decisive victory is His, but He calls on us to join in His conquest of the spiritual enemies, to loose the bonds of prisoners, to set captives free, to fight deception and idols, to win people with His grace and truth. Jesus said, the Gospel of John, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So He provides wisdom and power, and we come in our weakness and trust His strength. We yield the gifts that He's given us to His service. Remember, Gideon said to his soldiers, "Watch me and do what I do." And Jesus has given us the same command. Fix your eyes on me. Follow the pattern you have in me. But we have something even better than a pitcher to shatter and a ram's horn to blow. Because, in fact, we have a Savior who has shattered Himself so that His light might stream forth. And then His resurrection is a better, victorious call to battle. So through Jesus, we have all the reassurance that we need. So let us engage, fully engage with Him in the pursuit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You use weak people. We qualify. Help us all to know and admit and accept our inability to do what You've called us to do or be who You've called us to be, to fight the good fight in ourselves. But then, Lord, help us look beyond ourselves to You, Jesus, who said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So let us boast in our weakness and be confident in Your strength, Lord, so that we can join You in being fishers of men and walking in the good works You've called us to walk in. We praise You, Lord, as our strong and sufficient Savior. Amen.